Jeremiah 29, we're going to read verses 1 through to 14. Jeremiah 29, it says in verse 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying," and this is the word of the letter, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." May God bless this reading of His own inspired and infallible word. Just want to pause now for prayer and ask the Lord for His help. Father in heaven, we come before you, gathered here together as people, as children of God, saved by the grace of our God. Lord, who hath made us to differ? Only the Lord God. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that we have been given. We thank you that it is a living word, that it is timeless, that the one who gave it is eternal, lofty in his high habitations above heaven, that you look down upon earth and you look down upon your creation. Lord, we thank you for your grace that gave us the word of God. We pray that as we turn to it now, Lord, that you would, from these words and these thoughts that will be given, bring out a clear message for the hearts of your children, and that in spite of me and all that I lack, that you would speak to your people, and that you would bless them, and that you would encourage their hearts tonight in the word of God. We pray that you would bless us through what we will consider. We pray for this congregation, for each one who is here, for all the different needs that we have. Lord, you know the state of our hearts, and you know what it is that we need. But Lord, we very simply could sum it all up by saying that right now what we need is the Holy Spirit to come and dwell, Lord, in a more intense way in our hearts, and to lift us to a higher level of communion with God. And Lord, I pray that you would hear these words offered sincerely, Lord, conscious of our need and of our sinfulness, Lord. But in spite of this, you promise that where 2 and 3 are gathered in your name, that you're here in the midst. And we leave this promise before you. We rest upon it. And Lord, we ask for your help now, confident that you will give the help that is needed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah was a prophet that had been sent to God's chosen people at a particularly dark time in their national history. His ministry began just a little over 2,600 years ago. from now. And it spans the reign of 6 consecutive rulers of the nation of Judah. And the theme of the book, the self-titled book of Jeremiah, is one of judgment for breaking God's commandments, but also of restoration through God's faithfulness. Judgment, but also restoration. God had been warning Judah for some time, before Jeremiah's ministry began, that a particular judgment was on the way. He warned his people that unfaithfulness to him and to his word would result in their defeat by their national enemies. Very shortly after Jeremiah began his ministry as a prophet, this warning became a reality. Judah was conquered and it was plundered by 4 nations. First of all, Egypt, and then Babylon. I'm going to read you some verses, you don't need to turn, just to explain what happened when Babylon came to Judah. And it says in 2 Kings 24, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city," that is Jerusalem, "and his servants did besiege it. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land." Nebuchadnezzar had devastated the land of Judah. He had gone through the corridors of power in that country, and he had taken away people of influence. He took away the royalty and he left Judah without leadership. He took away the might of the military and he left them without protection. And he took away the skilled and the industrious, and therefore he left them without finance. Not only that, but he also took away the prized possessions, the vessels that were in the temple, those vessels that Solomon had made at the Lord's command. Beautiful pieces of temple furniture made of gold with great skill and craftsmanship. The spiritual glory in the temple, because of Israel's sin, had long since departed. And now, through the actions of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the symbol of the instruments of the temple and the furniture of the temple being taken indicated just how far God's people had fallen from communion with him. And you may have already noticed that as we read the first 14 verses of this chapter, it was a letter written by Jeremiah, who was still in Jerusalem, but it was sent to the Jews who were captive in Babylon, in that city. Now, if you or I were uprooted from our homeland and taken to a foreign country where we were surrounded, as we say here, by foreigners, I think we would be very unhappy. These Jews had been forced into a strange land with strange customs and strange gods. It was a shock. Not only that, but it was mortifying to their national pride. The Jews were a proud nation. They were no longer the conquerors. They were now the conquest. Think of the things that God had done for the Jews. As a Jewish mother in the time preceding Jeremiah's prophecy might have said to her child, "Once upon a time, God caused the vast walls of Jericho to fall at the shout of our people. Once upon a time, the sun stood still in the sky as Moses' arms were held up by Aaron and Joshua. Once upon a time, the little shepherd boy David took a sling and a few stones and defeated the mightiest, most fearsome warrior of our deadly enemy, the Philistines." These were the stories that the Israelites had, and that would have brought them great pride in their national identity, but that was all gone. There are no victories in view here. They find themselves in exile. They're in a strange country. And if you were in that position of being in a strange country, if you were to think of the truth of who you really are, if we take the words of Peter to explain what it was that the Israelites were in God's eyes, they are a chosen generation. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation. They were a peculiar people. They would have found themselves longing to go back home to Canaan, to the land that was their inheritance. And now I just want to stop now and apply this to us. Do we feel like exiles in this world? Do you feel like a stranger here? Ever? Not all the time, I hope. If you don't feel like a stranger in this world, shouldn't you? Isn't there something wrong with us if we never feel that this isn't where we belong? The truth is that we are strangers in this world, just like the Jews were in Babylon. And that's why I asked you to turn to 1 Peter, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia," and then he names three other locations. The word that's used here in the original text, just before strangers in the Greek, you have the word elect. So Peter literally wrote, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers." The word that's used, which we have translated as strangers, is only used three times in the New Testament. The other two times it is used is translated as pilgrims. So the word literally means a sojourner among people not his own. And in the context of this chapter, in Jeremiah 29, the Jews were physically what you and I are spiritually. We're strangers. We do not belong in this world. We're strangers here because this world is anti-God and anti-gospel. Here in this particular country of Northern Ireland, where previous generations have enjoyed true revival, it's more and more like Babylon every day. Every day this country would have our children feeding on the king's meat. The influence of good men is less and less, and the influence of wicked men is more and more. We could draw comparisons politically, militarily, and financially if we look at what happened to Judah, but I don't think that is for me to do tonight. What I do want to say is that in spite of the fact that we are strangers here in this earth, we are called to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. What are we not to do? We're not to shut ourselves away. We're not, on the other hand, to embrace the world and be like it. Nor are we to be blown about with every wind of doctrine, every new idea, every strange theory about what's going on. I believe that the message the Lord has for us tonight is that of peace in exile. Peace in exile. And I want to show you, with God's help, three steps to finding peace in exile. Although we are in exile in this world, yet the Lord gives peace to his children. First of all, the first step is to recognize that God has a sovereign purpose. Proverbs 19 and 11 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." A sovereign is someone who has absolute power, a monarch, a supreme ruler. The designs of such a person are invincible. They're overarching. They can't be challenged. And knowledge of God's plans is completely impossible unless he reveals them to us. Everything that occurs on this earth occurs within the sphere of God's control, and therefore it can be said to be part of his sovereign plan. We are his creation. There is evidence of God's sovereignty in Jeremiah 29, but just before that, I missed a verse that I wanted to share with you, a very well-known verse. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." And now let's look at the text tonight, this chapter. Some places where I want to show you God's sovereignty. In verse 4 it says, "I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, speaking of the people of Judah. "I have caused." It was God who did it. Verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captive." Again in verse 10 he uses the same word. "Perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." And finally in verse 14, "the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." I want to think about that word "cause." To cause something is to make it happen. It's a very simple example. When you get home later, you'll reach out to the door of your house and you will cause it to open. We are causes. We are intelligent causes. We can make things happen. And that's because we're made in the image of God. But we didn't bring ourselves into existence. And there are certain things that we can't do. We can't sustain our own life. God is the first cause. That's why I find this word so interesting, because causation The source of all things is found in God. He's the sovereign. He's the one with complete power. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We are not only created by him, we are also sustained by him. And so he is the first cause. He is the sovereign God. So what is his sovereign purpose for his people? Well, according to our text in Jeremiah 29, God's sovereign purpose includes the giving of revelation. He says in verse 10, "I will visit you and perform my good word." So God gives his people his word. He also not only gives us the true word, but he also gives us a warning to stay away from what is not his word, to avoid false revelation. In verse 8, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed." I think this may be a reference to the previous chapter. In verse 28, there was a false prophet called Hananiah who came contrary to what God had revealed through his true servant Jeremiah. And Hananiah said to the people of Judah, "This is all going to be over in 2 years. It's all going to be over in 2 years." And he said in chapter 28, verse 3, "Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim." That's the king. I thought it was very interesting that the false prophet, first and foremost, mentioned the vessels of the Lord's house. And what were they? Gold. They looked wonderful. That's what gave the Israelites glory in their temple, because the spiritual glory in worshipping their God had long gone. They wanted to see what looked good. They wanted the appearance and the show, and that's what the false prophet focused on. God's sovereign purpose includes the giving of true revelation. God's sovereign purpose also includes the appointing of specific times. Verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." God has appointed your time and mine. He has appointed us to be in the place where we are. Therefore, look at verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." God's people, as part of his sovereign plan, under his divine control, are to seek the peace of the place where he has put us during the time and in the era when he has put us here. We're to settle down. We're to be the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. It's not an agitator. It's not a catalyst that doesn't kick things off. It keeps things stable. Salt preserves, and we are the salt of the earth. There's a first line of a hymn that I thought of when I was going through these particular thoughts, and it's, "God made me for himself to serve him here." God's sovereign purpose for his people not only includes the giving of revelation and the appointing of a specific time, but it also involves the fulfillment of a covenant. Where's that from? Verse 10, "And perform, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you." What is it that God will perform? To answer that question, I want to turn to verse 11. It's a verse that's often used as something of a comfort, perhaps not always appropriately in the sense in which it's intended. I hope I will be able to show you the true sense of the verse now. God's sovereign purpose includes the fulfillment of a covenant. And what is it that God will perform? Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord." I know the thoughts, God says. You may forget your thoughts. The plans in the mind of a man are many. But the thoughts that God thinks have been in his mind for all of eternity. He is an eternal God. Therefore, his thoughts and his plans towards us, his people, are eternal. That's a wonderful thought. God has always had his sovereign plan for a people whom he would redeem. And it's been since eternity past, as we say. Second phrase, "I know the thoughts that I think." Thoughts of peace and not of evil. His attributes are eternal as well. God is love. God is good. He is just. His attributes as well as his thoughts are eternal. His mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. And it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. Therefore, he thinks thoughts of peace towards us because he has made a covenant with his people. And that's where we're coming to at the end of the verse 11, to give you an expected end. And that literally means, the phrase an expected end literally means a future and a hope. If you go back to 1 Peter, and we look this time at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the hope that we have. These are the thoughts of peace which God has toward us as his people. He gives us an expected end. He will perform the good word that he gave unto us, and God's word to us as his people is one of reconciliation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that what he has promised, he is able to fulfill. So this is God's sovereign purpose for his people. Secondly, the second step in order to find peace in exile is not only to recognize that God has a sovereign purpose, but also to rest upon his sure promise. Throughout this portion, and particularly verses 10 through 14, there are various promises given to God's people. I want to go through them now with you. First of all, I found here some promises of condescension. Verse 10, "I will visit you. I will perform." And verse 12, "I will hearken." Why are these promises of condescension? Well, because as we've seen, God is the sovereign. He is the eternal one. We are his creation. We're fallen creatures. So for God to have any dealings with us, it first of all requires him to condescend and to come down and to reveal himself to us. "I will visit," God says. And when God visits us, that's when we're blessed. "I will perform," God says. And that made me think of the verse, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain." It's a simple idea. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that it must be God who performs the work. It's his work. The church is his building. And then the third promise of condescension, "I will hearken." God's ear is open unto the righteous. He hears our cry. "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications." These are the promises of condescension. And then we have promises of union. And this is all to do with the idea of being found by God and finding God. If we look at verse 13, it says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Very beginning of verse 14 says, "And I will be found of you." God in his mercy allows us to find him. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 teaches us that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. The only reason we can find him is because he has revealed himself to us. But he has. He has given us his word as part of a sovereign purpose. And in that word he has given us sure and lasting and certain promises upon which we can rest. And the third type of promise is a promise of communion. Communion between God and his people. Verse 14, "I will be found of you, saith the Lord." And the first promise of communion that I've seen here is, "I will turn away your captivity." That which he had caused for the good of his people, he will turn it away. "I will gather you from all the nations." There's a thought of increasing closeness with the Lord when he comes to visit us. "I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." This is the promise of God to his people, of what he has done for us. He has condescended unto us. He now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is united to us. We are his children. We're part of his family. And now we have communion with God. And I don't believe there's a more wonderful expression and experience of communion with God than what we're gathered here to do tonight. And that is to pray to him, to rest upon his promises, and to bring those promises back. two verses of a hymn that I think suit what we're thinking about. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read, for in my heart I find a need of him to be my Saviour. The third step for us to find peace in exile is that we will return to God our sincere prayer. Let's read verses 12 and 13 of this text again. It says, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Take the example of Daniel. Daniel was part of the captivity. He was one of the finest that Judah had to offer. And it was him, along with three other friends, who King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to feed the king's meat. But praise God for Daniel's faithfulness. He wouldn't eat it. And he put a test before the king, and he proved God. And he went through other severe trials. For his faithfulness in prayer, three times a day, unashamedly, before an open window, but quietly and peaceably, in his own house, he was thrown into the den of lions. Daniel is a wonderful example of returning to God our sincere prayer. And it's Daniel who realized, after reading the word of God, that the 70 years were nearly complete. We read about this in Daniel 9. And when he realized that, he set his face with more fervency than ever to seek the Lord. He knew the word, he rested upon the promise, and then he sought the Lord. It says in Daniel 9, verse 2, "And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." That's sincere prayer. Daniel was renowned as a man of prayer, and his response to the time of visitation coming near was to seek the Lord with absolute sincerity. His heart was contrite. And God tells us that he will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. And I think what we're given here is a timeless principle. I've tried to explain the historical context of the passage and also draw out the lessons that apply to us. But here is the key principle for us tonight. Verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Hebrews 11 verse 6, and with this verse I'm going to finish. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." God wants his people to pray. He has, in his sovereign purpose, given us sure promises upon which we rest. And now it is our privilege, and it is his wish, that we will offer to him sincere prayers, not thoughtless prayers, careful prayers, thinking about what it is that we're saying, conscious of all that he has done for us, thankful for the blessings that he's given, lifting up to him petitions for ourselves and our families, our church and our land, because we severely need his help. And here is the word of God to you tonight. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I trust that God will bless this word to your hearts. Let's just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your condescension. As the hymn says, oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays. We thank you, Lord, that the one to which we come now is the eternal God. Lord, the one true and living God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who ordains all things that come to pass, the God who works everything out for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Lord, give us grace tonight to hold on to what has been of yourself. Let what is of man fall away and be forgotten. May the word of God live on in our hearts. And may you come near and dwell with us in our time of prayer. We ask this, our petition, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.